Today's text is from Luke 10, 25 through 37, and I'm reading from the Common English Bible. Hear the word of God for this morning. A legal expert stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to gain eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What is written in the law? How do you interpret it?" He responded, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But the legal expert, wanting to prove that he was right, so he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He encountered thieves who stripped him naked, beat him up, and left him near death. Now it just so happened that a priest was going down the same road. When he saw the injured man, he crossed over to the other side of the road and went on his way. Likewise, a Levite came by that spot, saw the injured man, and crossed over on the other side of the road and went on his way. A Samaritan who was on the journey came to where the man was, but when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. The Samaritan went to him and bandaged his wounds, tending to them with oil and wine. Then he placed the wounded man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took 2 full days' worth of wages and gave them to the innkeeper. He said, 'Take care of him, and when I return, I will pay you back for any additional costs.' What do you think? Which one of these three was a neighbor to the man who encountered thieves?" Then the legal expert said, "The one who demonstrated mercy toward him." Jesus told him to do likewise. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Nana, and for being liturgist this morning. She received the scripture last night as I changed it from what Lynn had been preparing for, but I appreciate her being willing to do that. And, of course, Beth Scott Brown at our 11 o'clock service. Will you pray with me and for me? Oh God, open your word to us this day and remove any obstacles from our hearing and from our receiving. Amen. Next door to me are the Aldridges on one side. On the other side, the Loves. Directly across the street is the Todd family. And then on either side of them, the Brashers and the Dunns. There's a cul-de-sac on either side of the houses next to us. And so on that cul-de-sac are the Thompsons and the Newmans. On the other cul-de-sac are the Bagbys. On down the road, there are the Vest, the Cherries, the Sheltons, and the Watsons. And then even further down on the other side is a Panamanian family, the Chandlers and the Archers, and some others. Those are my neighbors, or at least they used to be. You see, that's the community in which I grew up. That's the neighborhood that I grew up in just outside of Birmingham, Alabama, in a little town now incorporated. It wasn't incorporated then, called Pinson, or we lived in what was known as Pinson Heights. My guess is that most of you could easily tell me who lived next door to you, across the street from you, down the street from you, in the houses in which you grew up in as children. But many of us today struggle to name our neighbors. Many of us today have a hard time telling others who lives around us in our neighborhoods. You know, it used to be as kids we would play in each other's yards. We played many a game of football and in Indian wrestling, they called it, in the front yard, and we made roads in the backyard in that good old southern clay dirt, red clay dirt, with matchbox cars, and we made forts up in the woods and had snowball battles. Parents would take care of each other's kids, and so when mom had to go to the hospital, when dad was in the hospital, the neighbor would either have me come up to their house or I would go down, they would come down to our house. We would swap things, we would borrow things, borrow that proverbial cup of sugar, if you will. And then sometimes we'd just gather on the front porch or we'd gather in the backyard and we'd just enjoy each other's company. But neighbors don't do that anymore. It's a different story in this day and time. A 2019 Pew Research survey revealed that a majority of Americans, some 57%, only know some of their neighbors. And a much fewer number, 26%, know most of their neighbors. Now, you may be one of those here that knows most of your neighbors. You may have lived in your neighborhood for many, many years, and so you know most of your neighbors. But others of you may be among that smaller, that larger number that only know a few, if any at all. Social events among neighbors rarely happen anymore, with 58% saying they never interact with their neighbors socially. That's over half never interact with their neighbors socially. Where the definition of a good neighbor used to mean those who lived near you and cared about you and those with whom you shared some measure of life, today most people consider a good neighbor as someone who is quiet and someone who minds their own business. Someone who minds their own business. And there are many factors that contribute to this loss of neighborliness, or more accurately, a change in how we understand the word neighbor. We have busier schedules. It seems like kids are involved in everything these days, and so we're constantly on the go, whether it be with our kids or our grandkids. The way our houses and our neighborhoods are built, most of us anymore pull into a garage. We close the garage door. We go into the house through the door that is in the garage entering the house. We have privacy fences, or we put up the cypress trees as privacy. And so many of us very seldom even see our neighbors. I lived in a neighborhood one time that I never saw anybody hardly. And if I did and I spoke, they looked at me like I was crazy. One day I actually got a package from that belonged next door, which is not surprising. That happens quite often. You may have read about my dog food fiasco after I moved here and the four boxes of dog food ending up at my neighbor's house instead of mine. But in this particular neighborhood, I received a package, and so I took it next door, and the gentleman opened the door, and he just reached out to grab the package, never said a word. And I said, "By the way, I'm your neighbor. I'm Ginger. Nice to meet you." Slam, closed the door. Never introduced himself. And so we don't know how to be neighborly anymore. Also, the mobility in our society prevents us, I think, from developing those deep relationships that we used to with our neighbors. Parker Palmer writes in A Place Called Community that neighborhoods tend to be held together more by mortgages and zoning laws than by love of neighbor. And again, most of us want it that way. We want to protect some private space in our busy lives, to stay loose of entanglements with those who live next door, to be free to move without the pain of breaking bonds when job advancement calls us elsewhere. And so we're hesitant to form those lasting relationships because we know that at some point we very well might pick up and move because our jobs might take us elsewhere. Today, social interactions also tend to be centered more around work or shared interest relationships, more so than those living closest to us. Yet today we heard an expert in Jewish law ask Jesus, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And when Jesus asked him what the law said and how he interpreted it, the man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." To which Jesus replied, "Right, do this and you will live." "And who is my neighbor?" the man asked. Who are our neighbors? Who are your neighbors? Who are mine? And why is it important for us as a church and as individuals to be a neighbor? I think we're all painfully aware of the decline, the steady decline in church membership and attendance over the past 50 or 60 years, and it has declined more rapidly in recent years. An AP News article on this trend quoted Nancy Ammerman, a professor of the sociology of religion at Boston University, as saying, "The overall decline in church membership is driven by cultural and generational factors. Culturally, we are seeing significant erosion in the trust people have for institutions in general and churches in particular." The decline can be contributed largely to the trust that people don't have in the church any longer. The trust we grew up with as we were raised in the church. And why is there this lack of trust in the church? Well, scandal, of course. We hear about the scandal all over the news, whether it be the Catholic Church, the Baptist Church, or even some of our fundamentalist, more fundamental non-denominational churches. Judgmentalism, people feeling like they're judged by those who call themselves Christians. They see the church as being irrelevant. We have forgotten that this is 2023 instead of 1950. And sometimes they see the church as self-serving. We all know more from experience, though, that the more we spend time with someone and get to know them and they get to know us, the greater they begin to trust us and we trust them. If we want to increase the trust in our community, the trust our community has in us as a church, and make lasting impacts on our community, then we should want to be a good neighbor. In the book, The Art of Neighboring, co-author Dave Runyon shared about a meeting Denver area church leaders had with city officials. The group asked the mayor at the time, "How can we as churches best work together to serve our city?" Runyon writes, "Then the mayor said something that inspired our joint movement. He said the majority of the issues that our community is facing would be eliminated or drastically reduced if we could just figure out a way to become a community of great neighbors. If we could just become good neighbors with each other." The mayor shared candidly with us that in his opinion, government programs aren't always the most effective way to address social issues. He went on to say that relationships are more effective than programs because they are organic and ongoing. Being a good neighbor, both as individuals and as a church, is the most effective way of transforming communities. But being a neighbor today seems to require a greater intentionality than it did at one time. It just doesn't seem to come as natural for many people like it did our parents. It calls us to be purposeful and to authentically invest ourselves in the lives of others. But again, who are our neighbors? In Short Stories by Jesus, The Enigmatic Parables of a Controversial Rabbi, Amy Jill Levine, author and professor of New Testament and Jewish Studies at Vanderbilt Divinity School, addressed the lawyer's question, suggesting it was less about him wanting to know who his neighbor was and more about him wanting to know who his neighbor was not. He wanted to know the boundaries. He wanted to know just how far he had to go to be a good neighbor. Who can I not love and still be a good neighbor, in other words? And he was seeking affirmation that what he was doing was enough. "I exchanged cordial greetings with Rabbi Joseph. I picked up little Reuben when he fell and dusted him off before sending him on his way. I took the bread my wife baked to Sister Ruth. Surely I have loved my neighbor, right?" But Jesus' response to the question was a parable that turned the understanding of neighbor upside down. He introduced a Samaritan a Samaritan as the one who was the neighbor. Now think about it for a minute. Who would be your Samaritans today? Who are those people that you avoid at all cost, or try to avoid, or simply tolerate when you have to be around them? Talk about a lack of trust. There couldn't have been any less trust than that between a Jew and a Samaritan. In this story, the one who was neighborly was the one this lawyer secretly wanted to be assured he would not have to call neighbor. No Jew ever wanted to call a Samaritan neighbor. The enmity between Jews and Samaritans during the time of Jesus is well known. But for Jesus to have a Samaritan as the one who acted neighborly was a slap in the face to this lawyer, this one who was steeped in Jewish law. Levine points out, the Samaritan's own self-designation is shamarim, meaning guardians or observers of the law. Samaritans traditionally view themselves as descendants of Joseph, and thus of his sons Ephraim and Manasseh, and as possessing the correct interpretation of Torah, which had been promulgated at the northern sanctuary in Shechem. So what the lawyer would have heard between the lines is that this Samaritan, whose people believed they had the correct interpretation of Torah, was willing to forgo the limiting definition of neighbor in Torah. This Samaritan believed he had the one and only interpretation of Torah. But yet he was willing to lay aside his interpretation of Torah in order to be a neighbor to this gentleman who had been injured. He chose not to be bound by it and instead acted as neighbor to the man in need. He invested himself in this man. He didn't just tend to his wounds and go on. He invested himself in this man. He took him to the inn and he gave the innkeeper money so that he could take care of him and said, if you need more, let me know and I will come and take care of that as well. And so when Jesus asked the lawyer who had been a neighbor, the lawyer responded, the one who showed mercy. To which Jesus instructed him to go and do the same. The one who showed mercy. Neighbors are those who show mercy to others. Runyon points out in The Art of Neighboring how easy it is for us to read this parable and kind of pat ourselves on the back for being a good neighbor, or what we think is a good neighbor. And he's right. We do go, whew, I'm a good neighbor. We give, we serve, we speak. But much of what we do is either done from a distance or it's done on the run. In other words, we do it so that we can be as little involved as possible. We write a check and we put it in the offering plate. We buy something and we put it in a bin. But do we ever get truly involved in the lives of those that we are called to serve? How often do we actually stop and sit down across from someone, unaware of time, not looking at our watches or our phones, the clock on our phone, and engage in conversation with no agenda other than just to get to know them, to hear their story, to hear their heartaches, their joys? How often do we truly make other people feel that they matter, really matter? When it gets down to it, neighboring isn't just something that we do. We don't just do something for someone and then check that off the list. Rather, neighboring is about who we are. We are neighbors. It is the willingness to be a part of someone's life and to invite them to be a part of ours. To realize that they have warts in their lives and we have warts in ours, but yet we're going to come together and we're going to be neighbors together. It is to know their names and call them by name and to associate that name with a life story. They're not just a project, they're a human being. So who are our neighbors? A friend of mine is often heard saying, wherever you go, there you are. Wherever you go, there you are. And I've heard others throw that saying out, and so it's not unique to him. But there's a lot of depth to it. We could talk today about how that means we can't run away from our problems, that wherever we go, our problems are still with us. But I think there's another way for us to look at it this morning. Regardless of wherever you are at any point in time, there is a certain community of people around you. Whether it be where you reside in the evenings when you go home from work, whether it be where you work in your office, whether it be in your organizations that you take part in, whether it be where you shop and play, all of those things, wherever you are, there you are, and where you are, there are other people also. It is the reality of being in a specific location, and in that community are the people that you come in contact with on a regular basis. Whether or not you get to know these people is up to you. You can choose to be a neighbor, or you can choose to be an acquaintance or stranger. And what you choose will make a difference, not only in their lives, but it will make a difference in your life as well. Runyon and his co-author Jay Pathick write at the close of the first chapter in Art of Neighboring, Jesus said the most important thing we can do is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are discovering that Jesus was actually really smart. You could even say that he was and is a genius. When Jesus was asked to reduce everything important into one command, he gave us a simple and powerful plan that, if acted on, would literally change the world. This simple plan also offers us a different kind of life. It's a way of living that makes sense and brings peace to people's souls. Whenever we center our lives around the great commandment and take very literally the idea and practice of loving our neighbor, there's great freedom, peace, and depth of relationship that come to our lives. By becoming good neighbors, we become who we're supposed to be. By becoming good neighbors, we become who we are supposed to be. And as a result, our communities become the places that God intended them to be. When we become a good neighbor, not only do we become the person God wants us to be, but our communities become those places that God intends for them to be. And that is a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven on earth. As we prepare for our visioning weekend, visioning is not just about what we do for us here, who are already a part of our church. Yes, that's a part of it. What do we need to do to help us as a church grow in our faithfulness and discipleship? But it's also about what God is calling us to do in our community, who God is calling us to be in our community. Is God calling us to be a good neighbor? Who around our church do we need to get to know? And whose lives do we need to invest in? You've already done some of that in your history. This is a church that invests itself in others. And we're doing that now. We did the cookies. Now we're doing the grab-and-go snacks that we can take to our rescue workers and healthcare workers. Loving on our community. Who are others that we need to invest in as a church? But then who do you also personally need to invest in? Who do you need to get to know? Who is God calling you to be a neighbor to that you've not been a neighbor to yet? Who is our neighbor? Who is our neighbor? All we have to do is look around, and we will see those to whom God is calling us to be neighbor. Let us go and love them and become neighbors with them. Let us pray. Oh God, we can find many excuses for not acting neighborly today. I'm guilty of using those myself. I'm busy, I'm tired, there's so much to do. But they are just excuses. You are calling us to be good neighbors, not just as individuals, but also as a church. And not just to do for people, but to do with people. To really develop relationships with those around us. We find that when we do, it does transform us. We do become the person you want us to be. It brings joy to our hearts. But it also does begin to change the community around us. As trust develops and mutual love for one another. Lord, help us as we go into our time of visioning to look around us and see to whom you are calling us to be neighbors. And Lord, help us to go forward and to extend that hand of welcome and hospitality. And help us to love on them with your love. It is in your name we pray. Amen.